glance at my watch and saw that it was 20 till 12. And I thought, man, I've got to wrap it up quick to get folks out in time for lunch. And then it dawned on me that I've got an hour and a half till noon. No, don't despair. We'll not keep you that long, I don't think. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at the second half of that 10th chapter. We began looking at it as a whole last week. And don't worry, you haven't missed anything that is not recoverable. We'll connect the dots for you so you can jump right into where we are and feel a part of the conversation. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, we'll go through the end of the chapter, and actually we will carry over into verse 1 of chapter 11, because that sort of completes the thought. This past week I went to the dentist, and I don't like going to the dentist. It's on the top of my list of things I don't like to do, but I really like the guy that's my dentist. He's a great individual. We always have and I always enjoy visiting with him when I'm there, and he usually has some witty and insightful things to say, and I usually respond by going, aha, aha, you know, that kind of a thing. But nonetheless, one of the things that happens there, it seems like there's quite a turnover with the folks that he works with. I don't know if he uses students or what it is, but Evan and I walked in together on Thursday afternoon to go to our dental appointment, or I'm sorry, on Monday afternoon to go to our dental appointments, And a lady I had not met before comes to the window to greet us, and the first thing she says, startledly, is, "Oh my goodness, you guys are clones." And you know, that just, every child just loves to hear how much they look like their parent. You know, I mean, you can just see him cringing on the inside. You know, he's messing with his hair, and you know. But no child wants to hear, particularly in their teenage years, how much they look like their parent. And no parent likes to hear that either if their children are ugly. But fortunately, you know, my kids are not bad looking, so I take that and I enjoy that. But I think deep down every parent loves to hear how their kids look like them. And the same is true in our spiritual walk with our Heavenly Father. We want to look like Him. We want to reflect Him. We want to glorify Him. And we know that that can be tough in a world that's fallen. By fallen, I mean a world that's broken by sin. A world that's very different than the way God created it and the way God calls for it to be. And for some time now, we have been encouraging, or we have seen the Apostle Paul encouraging us as believers to be willing to sacrifice our rights as believers. He has encouraged us in chapter 8 to do so for the sake of the brother or the sister in Christ who has a weaker conscience. In other words, something that may not bother us, particularly in our Christian walk, but may cause another believer to stumble. Paul has said, you know, we need to be willing to set aside our rights in order to edify, in order to build up, in order to help another brother or sister in Christ to keep from stumbling. As he moves into chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul sort of cites himself as an example of that, and he references how he was willing to forego his rights as an apostle and as one who was preaching the word, even though he had the right to earn a living by it. He was willing to forsake that right in the Corinthian fellowship to keep from hindering the gospel. As chapter 10 begins, he begins to focus on the example of Israel. And if you remember last week, we talked to little bit about how Paul used the example of Israel as a warning to the Corinthian believers how they needed to protect themselves from the pride and the sin of self-confidence. So let's take just a minute to sort of revisit what we looked at last week. As I said, we saw that Paul looked back into the history of Israel to remind the Corinthians that God had provided for them. He roots his conversation in the Exodus narrative, and he talks about how God had miraculously delivered the children of Israel from bondage and captivity in Egypt, how he led them through the wilderness, how he guided them across the Red Sea, how he had protected them and provided for them. And in all of that, we are reminded of the fact that God provides for his people. And as God had provided for the children of Israel, so too had he provided for the Corinthians, and so too does he provide for us by delivering us from the bondage and captivity of sin and protecting us and guiding us and moving us forward in our walk and in our lives with him. But despite this, like the children of Israel did, we too often sin against him. And Paul moved on in chapter 10 and spoke to the Corinthians how sometimes it's God's people who provoke him. Because of their sin and their rejection of God, because of their embracing of idolatry and sexual immorality, and because of the fact they had grumbled and complained against God and had put him to the test, God had judged them in the wilderness wanderings. And the Corinthians were in danger of the same thing. That which God has called us to do and the way which God has called us to live. So what do we do in the midst of that reality? What do we do in the midst of the temptation to forsake God and to go another direction? Paul warns the Corinthians to take heed lest they fall, to pay attention to the reality that this could happen to them. But he reminds them in the midst of that warning that God is faithful. And that he makes a promise to his people. And while we must take heed lest we fall, we must remember that God is faithful, and with the temptation, he provides the way out. Paul continues, beginning in verse 14. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And actually, let me back up and read to you just a few verses that precede this, because I think they really help set the stage. Beginning in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many, one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word, and we just pray now that you help us to understand it as we discuss it together. May you grow us in grace. May you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and a willingness to live out the things we're about to discuss this morning. Father, in advance, we give you praise for the way that you're going to work in our lives, the way that you've been working, the way that you'll continue to do so as we worship you through the proclamation of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first 13 verses, we saw God's provision for his people, and we talked about God's provocation by his people, and we talked about God's promise to his people. And this morning, beginning in verse 14 and moving forward, I want us to look at two final thoughts that help us to glorify God in a fallen world. And the first of those is simply we see in verses 14 through 22 God's prescription for his people. You go to the doctor, you have an ailment, there's something wrong with you, the doctor makes a diagnosis, and typically the doctor will give to you a prescription. He will tell you what to do. He will give you some instruction. And that's what Paul does for the Corinthians. As they continue to try to come to grips with this idea of how do we use our freedom in Christ in a way that's beneficial, in a way that is not harmful to others or to us in our own walks. Well, Paul simply says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. He appeals to the sensible people in the Corinthian church. He encourages them to flee, to run, to forsake that which worships something other than God. He uses the imagery of the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, he reminds us that we are one with Christ and we are one with each other. When we gather together, and we'll do it about a half a dozen times or so a year to observe the Lord's Supper together, we observe the Lord's Supper, we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, we do that to remind ourselves of the price that Christ paid for our redemption. What did it cost Jesus to save us and to make us right with God? Knowing that all of us are broken in sin, knowing that all of us are separated from a God who created us in His image and loves us dearly, yet our sin drives a wedge between us and Him. And there's no way that we in our own effort can overcome that sin. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't be charitable enough to get to God. How do we get to God? How do we connect with God? We connect with God because Christ became flesh. Jesus, who is God, became flesh and lived a perfect sinless life, and He died on the cross and He rose again for our justification. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that. And as we partake of that bread and as we partake of that cup, we pronounce our oneness with Him. And at the same time, we pronounce our oneness with each other. The cup of blessing, Paul writes in verse 16, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing probably refers to the third cup of the Passover meal. If you remember in the Gospels, when Jesus is observing the Last Supper with the disciples, and he takes the Passover meal, and he transitions and transforms and gives new meaning to some of those components. And the third cup of that Passover meal, that cup of blessing, Christ, may well have been that cup that Christ held up when he said, "This is my blood," pointing to his death. And so Paul, when he writes, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is that Greek word koinonia. It is fellowship. Paul is saying we are one with Him. Many of you talked about that this morning in Sunday school, in the Bible study hour, about how we are one with Christ. And in partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians had identified with Christ who had sacrificed Himself for them. And when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we do the same. Paul continues on with this imagery of identification and unification when he references the children of Israel's participation in the sacrifices. And when the sacrifices were offered at the temple and they would partake of those, he is announcing their unity, their oneness with that. So we need to understand that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim our unity with Jesus and our unity with one another. And it is that unity that prompts us to avoid false religious practice. We represent Christ. We represent His body in all that we do. You see, when we leave this place, we may go away from one another. We may go away from what we think of actively worshiping Christ. But we represent one another, and we represent Christ to the world around us. One of the things that I've always told my children, they would leave to go on a date, they'd leave to go on a trip, they would leave to go somewhere. One of the things that I would always say to them as they left is, remember, you represent yourself. More than that, you represent your family. And more than that, you represent your Christ. And believer, you and I do the same thing. As Christians, in everything we do, we represent Jesus. And as part of this local body, everything we do represents this local body. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that their participation in the Lord's Supper compels them to remove themselves from false religious practices because they represent Christ and one another. Even though the gods of idolatry are false, Paul reminds the Corinthians that there are demonic overtones to them. As a matter of fact, when we look into the New Testament, we understand that there are no gods other than the God of Scripture. And all of these false gods, have behind them some sort of demonic element. And in essence, when we worship false gods, the New Testament proclaims, we in essence are worshiping the demons behind those false gods. And Paul would remind us that as believers, we do not want to be associated with such things. Even though they were free in Christ, even though idols were not real, the Corinthians had to demonstrate wisdom with their participation in the things of their culture. And that same admonition is true for us today. Again, understand that there is a demonic element behind all false worship. I want to be careful. I want to interject something here. You know, I don't know your religious background or all of you where you've been. And sometimes we tend to see demons behind every corner. You know, maybe that's your background, and I don't want to make light of that. But you know, sometimes, you know, some folks are of the mindset, they're like, man, the washing machine doesn't work, and they're like, my washing machine, it's possessed. The demons have afflicted my washing machine. That's not what Paul is suggesting, nor is that what I'm suggesting. There's another extreme that completely dismisses the reality of a fallen spiritual force or fallen spiritual forces in this world. But the biblical truth is that when it comes to false worship, when it comes to the things that would pull us away from worshiping the one true God, there are demonic elements at work in that. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the demonic forces of this world. Our struggle is a spiritual one. And so, we need to understand that in light of that, in light of the demonic element behind all false worship, we would do well to avoid such things. And as believers, we would do well to be vigilant in examining all of the things that influence us. We want to be very careful about what it is we allow to shape what we think, what it is we allow to draw our energy and our effort. Why? Paul puts it best in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? He reminds us that God is jealous for Himself and for His people. And we would do well not to allow our participation in things contrary to God to pull us away from Him. God has bought us with a price. He has redeemed us with the blood of His own Son. He has invested in us. And He is protective of us. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this. You see, the Corinthians' involvement in sexual immorality and in idolatry were eerily similar to ancient Israel. All of the things that was plaguing the Christian church in Corinth had plagued the nation of Israel. And Israel's behavior had invited God's judgment. And Paul, in essence, is saying, could that be any less real to the Corinthians? If they were doing the same things the Israelites had done, if they were behaving in the same activities the Israelites had behaved in, and God's judgment fell upon the Israelites, could the Corinthians be inviting God's judgment upon themselves? What about today? What about our culture? What about our world? Even though places like Israel and Corinth are very far from us in thought and in geography, are we imitating the same pattern of behavior that Paul references in these paragraphs? Well, we understand that idolatry is rampant in our culture today. It may not be as pronounced as it was in ancient cultures, and we talk about this frequently, but nonetheless, it is still very real. We touched on this last week when we talked about idolatry, and partly we need to remember that anything we put in the place of God is an idol. It might be job, it might be money, it might be family, it might be recreation, it might be entertainment, any of those things that occupies the spot that only belongs to God, that can become an idol. But culturally, we live in a time very similar to the Corinthians. We live in an age of plurality where all views and all paths are seen as valid. All of them are seen as equal expressions of faith. And so we sort of shrug our shoulders and say, what does it matter? It doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't really matter in who you believe, as long as you're sincere in that, because all of those things ultimately are going to the same place. I referenced this Wednesday night, but this past week, actually this has been a rather interesting week at my house. I've had a couple of Mormon missionaries come by, and I've had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come by. But I don't know if there's a sign in the yard or how that works, but nonetheless, earlier in the week, I had a couple of Mormon missionaries come by, and they began to talk with me about some things, and I began to talk with them. And I told them very simply, I said, gentlemen, I said, I want you to understand something. I said, I appreciate your zeal. And frankly, I wish that more Christians had the zeal that you're having and wanting to tell people about what you believe. And I believe that you're earnestly trying to find your way to God and connect with Him. But I would encourage you to understand this, that the Jesus of the Bible is very different than the Jesus you're clinging to. And I would encourage you to go into the Bible as God's revealed Word of who He is and His plan for humanity, and to see who that Jesus is and trust in Him. And we hear that sort of a thing in contemporary culture, and we say, well, how narrow-minded, how exclusive. But yet that is exactly the teaching of the Scripture. Jesus Himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus that we get to God. It is only through Jesus that we connect with God. So it makes a big difference exactly who we believe Jesus is and what we believe Jesus has done. And in an age of plurality that suggests to us that all paths to heaven are the same, the Bible would say no. The Bible would remind us that there is but one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Our use of freedom should reflect that simple truth. But furthermore, as we talk about this idea of idolatry and pagan influence and all of that in the life of the believer, we need to recognize that we are often drawn to the desires of our heart. As a matter of fact, isn't that really what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where He says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also"? If those desires are detrimental to our walk with Christ and our growing in faith, it's only a matter of time until we face a serious dilemma. You see, whatever the desires of our heart is, Jesus says that's ultimately where our heart will navigate and drift. And if those desires, if those investments and those involvements pull us away from knowing God fully and deeply and following Him seriously and obediently, it's only a matter of time before we have a dilemma. Which path will I take? Which road will I go? You can only walk a foot in each camp for so long. Sort of like this. In the early 80s, I began to date a girl I went to church with, and I liked her. We'd go out on occasion, and but that dating relationship reached a point where I wanted more than simply to date. And that necessitated some, I'm not even sure that's a word, actually, that made necessary some changes in my life and in my priorities. Back in the language of the day, I don't know what the contemporary language is, some of you that are younger can help me out, but back in the language of the day, you know, we went from sort of casually dating to going together. Now, some of you that are older than me, that was going steady. In my day, it was going together. I don't know what it's called today, but nonetheless, you know, it was a change in our relationship. It became sort of an exclusive dating thing. Now, it's not like I didn't like other girls or wasn't interested in other girls, but because of my connection to this one girl, I had to make some decisions. You see, it was impossible for me to walk down both paths simultaneously. I couldn't want to spend more time with her and date her exclusively while dating other girls. Right? You can see the inherent conflict in that, right? For one, it would not be a good thing to do. For two, it would get me whooped. And that dating relationship turned into an engagement, and that engagement turned into marriage, and with each step that comes along the way, it's a further entrenchment in this camp that says, this is the path I'm on, this is the road that I'm walking, this is the direction that I'm going. And these other options that are out there are not really options. Because even though they may hold some appeal, even though they may look good or sound good, for me to engage with them is going to force me to walk away from this one that I love dearly. And I can't stay connected and committed to her while at the same time play the field. And I would just say on a side note, ladies and gentlemen who are of dating age, you might want to remember that when Romeo talks about how much he loves you, but he's dating half the school. Just saying, something to think about. The same is true with our walk with God. If we are wanting to grow in our walk with God, yet our heart is lying in another camp, we're going to go where our heart is. And there's going to come a point in time where we have a dilemma. We have a challenge. So understand that we may not enter into something thinking that it will entice us away from Christ. But be aware that that very thing may happen if we fail to show wisdom. Folks, we've got to have some discernment. So God gives us a prescription. And then Paul closes the chapter by showing us God's principle for His people. Then how do I, as a believer, use the freedom that I have in Christ? When we understand that Christianity isn't expressed in a list of do's and don'ts, how do I use that freedom? Paul gives us four guidelines, four steps. The first thing he says, he reminds us that even though some things may be lawful, they may not be helpful. He says in verse 22 or verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Several years ago, Andy Stanley wrote a book called The Greatest Question Ever. And in that book, he said that the reader should always ask, is it wise before engaging in any behavior? Well, Paul would say that it would do us well to ask the question, is it helpful? I may fully well have the right to do something. The Bible may not forbid me from engaging in some behavior or submitting myself to some influence or participating in some activity. The Bible may not address it, and I may be free in Christ to do that. But before I dive into that, I need to ask myself, is it helpful? Does it move me forward in my life in Christ? You know, one of the things that I found is after I had my kidney transplant a few years ago, as most of you know, the medication that I was on made me diabetic. And thankfully, by God's grace today, I'm just kind of sort of borderline diabetic. But nonetheless, the Cleveland Clinic says, well, dude, you're going to have to go to a nutrition class. I'm saying, look at me. Do you really think I need a class on nutrition? And they, yeah, we're putting you in one now. So they sit me down with the nutritionist, and she begins to explain to me simply, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to count carbs, and I want you to do this and that and all sorts of these other things, right? And so I'm somewhat of a literalist. I'm like, well, you know, the lady told me to count carbs. That's what I do. So if I have, you know, breakfast and I have, you know, eggs and toast, that's a couple of carbs in the toast, that's so on and so forth, and I add all that up and say, well, there we go. But here's the thing that I found that's really cool. Like Heath bars have no more carbs in them than two pieces of toast. Now everyone laughing sees the inherent problem in that, don't they? You say, wait a minute. I'm not sure because there's fewer carbs in a Heath bar than there are in toast that you can have a Heath bar for breakfast. To which I say, you don't know me very well. No, I'm teasing. I'm not quite that brazen. Lunch maybe, but not breakfast. So even though by the letter of the law, the way it was explained to me, I might be free to eat that Heath bar, I have to ask, is it helpful? Even though we may be free to do some things as believers, even though we recognize that life in Christ is not a series of do's and don'ts necessarily, if the Bible is gray on it and doesn't address it specifically, and we're not sure, should I participate in this or not participate in this, the question comes, is it helpful? Does it build up my life? Does it build up the lives of others? It prompts us to the second thing that Paul mentions to us. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to go to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. And I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? Paul returns to this idea of meat offer to idols. Now again, if you haven't been with us in this conversation, you're saying, I don't understand the significance of that. Just real simply, let me explain it. That in this day and time, basically meat that was sold in the meat market had been dedicated to idols and temple practices. It had been dedicated to pagan gods. And people would take their sacrifices to their pagan temples and they would give that meat to those pagan temples, and those pagan priests would dedicate that meat to those pagan deities. They would put on great feasts, and if they didn't have, they didn't use all of the meat that was left over, they would take to the meat market and they would sell it. And so if you were buying meat in the meat market, odds are it had been dedicated to a pagan god. And for some of the believers in Corinth, this was a real struggle. Other believers said, those gods aren't real, it doesn't matter what I eat. But they were those with a weaker conscience, if you remember back to chapter 8, those that it caused a problem, and they would say, no, I can't do that. That's wrong, that's sinful, we don't want to do that. So here Paul gives just basically three criteria, and he says, listen, if you're buying meat in the meat market and you take it home and eat it, that's fine. If you're invited to a friend's house and he's serving meat that's been sold in the meat market, even though it may have been dedicated to a pagan god, you're welcome to eat it there. Unless there's somebody else there whose conscience it bothers and they say, no, we can't eat this, then you need to defer to them so you don't cause them to stumble. But thirdly, he does say this. He says, listen, it would be wise for us as believers, however, hearkening back to the last paragraph we just looked at, that even though we recognize that idols are meaningless, we understand that there are what kind of forces behind false practice and false religion and idols? Demonic overtones. So therefore, it would do us well as believers not to participate in the temple ceremonies of pagan deities just to eat their food. Kind of with me in all of that? That's the principles that Paul puts forth. So, with all of that said, when it comes to our freedom, we need to evaluate how our actions will influence other believers. I may be free to do this, but is this helpful or is this harmful to another believer in Christ? Will it cause them to stumble? Will it cause them to sin? And understand that when we say that, we're not talking about the critics in life or the curmudgeons in life who sort of exist to stand on the sidelines and point out everything that's wrong. You know those kinds of personalities, right? There are some people who just have the spiritual gift of criticism. And they feel like their whole existence in life is just to tell everybody else what they're doing wrong. That's not who we're talking about here. But we're talking about individuals whose growth could be seriously affected because we choose to utilize our Christian freedom in a certain way. So when it comes to our freedom in Christ, we need to evaluate how they will influence other believers, particularly those who are genuinely striving to grow in Christ. Third criteria Paul gives us found in verse 31. So then, whatever you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything we do for God's glory. We should always strive to glorify God. Now, in the days prior to the Protestant Reformation, there was a Latin word, vocatio, which meant calling. And the only way you could glorify God, according to the church, was to engage in church work. As a cleric or in some church office. But as a result of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers began to say, well, wait a minute. No. We can glorify God in everything that we do. As a matter of fact, that's what we need to do. So I husband my wife with the intention of glorifying God. I raise my children with the intention of glorifying God. When I go to work on the line, I work on the line with the idea of glorifying God. When I sit in the classroom as a student, I sit in the classroom with the understanding that I'm here to glorify God. Are there other reasons that move us forward in all of those things? Yes, but the overarching scope of our lives as believers is this, that everything we do in word and in deed is to bring glory and honor to God. When people look at us and they ask us, why do you treat your spouse in that way? Or why do you interact with your children in that way? We say, because this is what God has called me and enabled me to do, and I want to honor Him in all things. And by honoring Him, I want to bring Him glory. I want to bring Him recognition. When Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of being salt and light, what's one of the things that He said? We do our good works. Why? So that others may see them. Those in the darkness may see the light of our works and bring glory to who? To God. So as believers, we use our Christian freedom in a way that everything we do brings glory and honor to God. Not just the stuff that happens in this room. Because guys, let's get real. This is the easy part, isn't it? But about Tuesday afternoon, there's going to be some yahoo at work who is running off at the mouth, and you at that point are going to be tempted to say, you know what, I would really like to knock you out for the glory of God. And you're going to have to step back and say, you know what, I'm going to keep doing my job to the best of my ability, and I'm going to forgive this guy and turn the other cheek because it brings God the glory. Everything we do is to bring glory and honor to God. You see, folks, we've got to guard against compartmentalizing our lives. We say, oh, well, this is for the church, and this is for life outside the church. Guys, we play that game. Don't we? We get real for a minute. There's sort of the church us, and there's the real us, right? We've got to learn to quit being quite as pretentious as the church us and allow God by His grace to begin to bridge the gap between the church us and the real us, so there's just us. There's no church Daryl. And there's no secular world Daryl. There's just Daryl. And we need to strive to be the same here or there. Whether it's teaching a Sunday school class or worshiping a service or participating in some ministry here, we want to be the same as we are working the line or sitting in the classroom or gardening in our neighborhood. And we want to do that. Why? Because in all things we want to bring glory and honor to God. And guys, let's get real. One of the real knocks against us as Christians in this contemporary age is what? Hypocrisy and pretentiousness. Let's get real, folks. Let's not settle for less than who we should be. But at the same time, let's not pretend to be something we're not. Let us strive forward by the grace of God to honor and glorify Him in all things. And we bring God the glory the best when we reflect Him. Fourthly, Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do. Paul isn't being mealy-mouthed in this. He's not trying to placate one group of people or placate another group of people. He's not compromising convictions. But his point is, as we've already seen, if you remember back to chapter 9, is that Paul did not want to do anything that was going to hinder the advance of the gospel. And we need to use our freedom to advance the gospel of Jesus. For Paul says, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, they may be saved. We want to use the freedom we have in Christ to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul closes the paragraph by saying, be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Jesus. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? That's tough to say, right? Not hard to say, man, you need to imitate Jesus. It's not hard to look at our kids and say, you need to imitate Jesus. That's not what Paul said, is it? He said, be an imitator of me as I imitate Jesus. So let us consider others in our choices. Let us work to glorify God, and let us strive to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ in all that we do. Years ago, I was on a bus in Fort Worth, Texas. I was making my way from the campus of Southwestern Seminary to Harris Methodist Hospital in Fort Worth. on my way to work, and there was a couple sitting behind me. And I don't know how they had heard me speak. They had heard me say something, and the young lady and the couple said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Ohio." And she said, "I knew it." And I said, "How did you know it?" She said, "Because of your accent." And I was a little put off, because I was determined that when I left Ohio to go to college in Tennessee, then went to Texas, that I wasn't going to get an accent. And I said, "I don't have an accent." And she said, "No, you don't. That's how I knew you were from Ohio." And I went, "All righty then." A few years later, I'm sitting in the living room of a family that had visited our church when I was pastoring in Reynoldsburg, and I'm talking, and the lady looks at me and says, "Where are you from?" And I said, "From Ohio." I said, "I grew up in Grove City." And she goes, "You sound like you're from the South." That didn't go over well. And I said, "No, I don't." And she said, "Yeah, maybe Texas or somewhere." And I'm thinking, really? Everybody I have to encounter has to be a linguist of some kind? Even subtle influences matter, don't they? It's not long in certain environs before we begin dropping G's and pushing words together and ordering Coke everywhere we go. But we need to understand that we best represent God by reflecting Him and His character in a world that, simply put, does not. So to do that, we have to guard against even the subtle ways the world's values and behaviors encroach upon our lives. We need to be salt. We need to be light. Don't be afraid to interact with the world in a way that glorifies God. But with that said, show discernment to be sure that the world isn't influencing you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. And Father, we want to represent you and communicate Him in word.